Good morning to you all. It's great to stand up here to look across and see a full room. That's not always the case in summertime as people are busily coming and going. As I've often said, I'm always so humbled and grateful to see the people who are on vacation, who have decided that it's important to come and worship together. And so I give you a special welcome. I'm so glad that you're here with us. We are in a study through the book of 2 Corinthians currently, and I'll ask you to turn there with me if you haven't already done so. Each week we always put the scripture for the current Sunday as well as the text for the following Sunday so that you can read ahead. Pique your interest a little bit, begin the study already in advance. Not to mention, it gives you an opportunity to look closely to see if the things that I'm sharing from this position here are in keeping with what God's Word has to say. I always challenge you to do that and trust that some of you, I know some of you are, and I trust that an increasing number of you will be continuing to study along with us in your private time or perhaps couple time or family time of devotions at home. Last week, Dave Babb presented the message. I'm always so thankful for his willingness to faithfully study the Word of God and to present it to us when asked. He had 4 points to his message. I want to review them with you because I thought they were very salient. And if you're trying to fill in your notes from last Sunday and maybe miss some, here's your chance. The whole point of the message was that God has made us, in fact, through Christ, we've been made competent ministers, or sufficient ministers, some of your Bibles will say. And the 4 points were that we are competent ministers. I'm sorry, the competent minister bears a burden for the church. The competent minister bears a burden for the church. And might I remind us, who's a minister according to Scripture? Good answer. I'm glad very few of you were pointing at me, though I am a minister as well. But we are all equally ministers according to the New Testament. And Dave pointed that out to us last week. And so the competent minister, that's all of us made competent by through Christ, bears a burden for the church. Secondly, the competent minister is displayed in Christ's triumphal procession. Displayed in Christ's triumphal procession. And thirdly, the competent minister smells like Christ's life and death. That was a challenging point to me. Smells are significant to me, and I kind of have a bit of a sensitive nose, and I can usually tell when someone has been around that doesn't normally be there. Ask Pam, sometimes I'll come into the office and say, we've had a guest, haven't we? Because I can smell the scent. And I'm talking perfumes here and colognes. Don't get too worried there. But normally speaking, we bear the smell of someone else only when we've been in very close proximity with them. Like the young lovers who save the sweatshirt from their girlfriend or boyfriend and hold it close, really close, so they can get that smell and even want to wear it so that they can smell that smell all the time. And the question is, do we smell like Christ? Are we so close to Him that His smell is rubbing off on us? It's a challenging question for me. So that was the third point. And then the fourth point, the competent minister carries letters of recommendation written on human hearts. In other words, is there evidence in the people that you interact with that you're a minister of Christ? And that's a great question as well. And so the good news, of course, is that nobody makes themselves competent. Isn't that great news? If you're busy trying to make yourself competent, I say to you, good luck. And then I say to you, stop trying to do that. And recognize that it's only through Christ that we become competent ministers. He's the one that does the work, or did the work already for us. It's already been done. And so, friends, whether you felt that any of those or all of those four characteristics of a competent minister reflected you, the truth is they do if you are in Christ, because Christ has made it so. Amen? Today we're in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7. And I'd like to begin reading for you from there. And we will talk a little bit about this ministry that we have as competent ministers. We're no longer wondering whether or not we're competent ministers, but we need to learn a little bit about the ministry that we have as competent ministers. And that's what Paul is going to share with us, and I hope we will come to understand this morning. So, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7. Now, if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory fading, though it was. Will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that condemns men is glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. And if what was fading away came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We're not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away. But their minds were made dull. For to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is Spirit. This is some really exciting and encouraging news. If you couldn't tell from my voice while I was reading it, I hope you'll be able to tell as we begin discussing it and explaining it. If you're taking notes this morning, through the text you will find 4 points. You will find 4 arguments as to why the new covenant ministry is more glorious than the old covenant ministry. We'll have 4 points that will come through, revealing how Paul believes the new covenant ministry is more glorious than the old. And then when we get to the application point, we will find 3 results of this new covenant ministry in our lives. 3 results. And so we begin with verse 7. Now the ministry that brought death, which was engraved on letters on stone, came with glory. What Paul begins an argument here is, and what's underlying this discussion, remember Dave reminded us of this last week as we've been studying this book, Paul has faced opposition from within the church. There was a group of people that rejected him. In fact, a majority for a while, probably being led by some false apostles, some super apostles, as Paul calls them. They've been teaching some things that are contrary to the sound doctrines, which was a trouble in many of the churches that Paul fathered, and perhaps a trouble in many of our churches today. False doctrines that seep in ever so sneakily. Is sneakily a word? It's the one I'm using. I'm sticking with it. Ever so sneakily, you heard it here first. And Paul came into conflict with these folks, and part of the argument against him, right, if you can't defeat his ministry, his doctrine, then defeat his character. Characters sounds a lot like politics, actually, in our country or day and age. And so they said he doesn't amount to much, his speech isn't all that impressive. In fact, there's no miraculous things supporting his ministry. He doesn't have letters of recommendation. He's robbing from the offering plate. That's implied here in the text. If you've read through 2 Corinthians, that's an implication. Sometimes gets accused of ministers even today. And so let's go to character assassination. And Paul now in his argument, instead of defending his character, he chooses to defend the ministry, which I think is a great place to go. That's the part to defend. You may not like me very much, or you may not think that I'm all that, but one thing you can't argue with is this is all that and deserves to be liked and loved and followed. And that's kind of what Paul does here. And so he makes a really bold beginning argument. He says, I'm better than Moses. Or more specifically, the ministry that God has given to me is better than the ministry of Moses. Now think about this for a moment. Moses was like the Wayne Gretzky of prophets. Now if you come in here and try and tell me that someone's better than Wayne Gretzky, you're going to have trouble. Because you'd be wrong. But that's exactly what Paul is doing. He's saying, you know, Moses' ministry, and ultimately he's referring to the law, the Ten Commandments, and the basis for the law of the Israelite people. And he is saying right off the hop that that ministry couldn't hold a candle to the New Testament ministry, the new covenant ministry. Now, we understand that and recognize it, don't we? I mean, we understand and recognize that Christ is significantly better than the law. In fact, if you read the book of Hebrews, do read the book of Hebrews a couple of times. It's great. But the author of Hebrews talks about how Christ is better than angels and better than the Old Testament sacrificial system and better than Moses. And that's the argument. Because Christ's sacrifice was all sufficient. It's significantly greater. In fact, some of the argument there is, now I'm going to get into a message on Hebrews. We shouldn't do that. Okay, we'll leave that for another day. Let's get back here. Sometimes I get running off on side trails. So the ministry that brought death is referring to the old covenant ministry, the Mosaic law. And the idea here is that nobody could find life through obeying the commandments. Why could nobody find life through obeying the commandments? Anyone? Because nobody can do it. And ultimately, all that ends up happening is you recognize that you cannot do it, and you realize that you're dead in your sins, and there's nothing you can do about that. You're absolutely powerless to change that, no matter how hard you try. And so the old covenant, all it could do was bring death. And that was its intention, at least in part. Is the intention of the old covenant was to show that you cannot save yourself, that you are in desperate need of a savior. That was the intention of it. And so Paul begins, he says, this ministry that brought death engraved on the letters of stone, that's talking about the Ten Commandments, came with glory. Now that being said, even though it's a ministry of death, don't misunderstand, it was still a glorious ministry. Because God was present with his people there. There was absolutely the glory of God present, though it was veiled, though it was shielded, though the people were protected because of their sinful nature, they couldn't look upon the face of God and live because of their sin. They would be consumed. We'll talk about this a little more when we get to the veiling. But the idea here is that there was still glory because it was still God. In other words, in a sense, even though the new covenant ministry is more glorious, it's not necessarily because there's more glory, but rather because it's more free to shine forth. Does that sort of make sense? Because God is still the same amount glorious today as he was then. Amen? It was veiled, it was withheld, there was restrictions. You may recall God's interaction with the Israelites. There's a pillar of fire during the night, a pillar of cloud during the day as he led them through the wilderness. And he would set up camp outside the camp is where Moses would go, the tent of meeting, and meet with the presence of God. And it was separated from the people. And then when the tabernacle was formed, and then the temple was built, and all these cases, the presence of God was separated from the people. They had to be protected from him. But also he couldn't be in the presence of that sin. It was a two-way street, really. And then you may recall, and although Paul's not talking about this temple veil, or about this veil, you may recall that when Jesus died, was crucified, that the veil in the temple was torn. And what happened there? The presence of God was made available for all through Christ Jesus. And a veil was torn there. Now I'm getting on to another sermon, so back to where we are here. Now Paul says that this glory was fading away, and this is a big discussion and argument. How is this word supposed to be translated? And if you looked at a bunch of different translations, you'd see all sorts of different ways of referring to it. What is the point that Paul's trying to make here? It's important for us to grasp because this fading away word comes up frequently in this text. I don't think that the NIV captures it in a way that communicates very clearly to us. Because we get the sense that it was a kind of a slow drain, that it was wearing off. Kind of like the superpowers were wearing off, like that kind of an idea. But that's not what's being communicated here. That's not the point at all. The idea here in the word fading away is more like that it was coming to an end or being rendered inoperable. It was not accomplishing what needed to be accomplished. The Old Testament glory, the letters on stone, the Old Covenant, it was unable to accomplish what man needed it to accomplish, which was what? Salvation, forgiveness from sin. And the Old Testament couldn't accomplish that, and so it had an ending point, so to speak. And so I believe that when this word is being used, fading away, it's not talking about the glory being lost, but rather the inability of that system to accomplish what effectually we need the most, which is salvation. And so the first argument that Paul makes here in discussing how the new covenant ministry is more glorious is that it brings life rather than death. That's not terribly hard for us to comprehend, is it? I mean, something that brings life is better than something that brings death. Yes? Absolutely. And that's Paul's first argument. This is more glorious. He does it with a rhetorical question, right? Will not the ministry of the Spirit, which he doesn't specify brings life, but we know that it does, be more glorious? Rhetorical question is yes. Again, It's more glorious and it's effectual glory. Not that there was more glory, because we're still talking about the same God, but rather what it accomplished was significantly more glorious. To simply point out someone's sin is a good thing to do. There is glory involved in that. To help them find a Savior and be forgiven is of greater glory. It is more glorious. And so this idea here that the new covenant ministry brings life rather than death. Then in verse 9, Paul continues, "If the ministry that condemns men is glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness?" Condemnation is something that I think many of us are familiar with. Sometimes we are condemned by others, condemned by situations. Sometimes we self-condemn. And there is no hope to be found in condemnation. There is no future in condemnation if that's where things end. The Old Testament system, the Old Covenant, so to speak, that's what it accomplished. It accomplished condemnation. It showed that people were sinful and were unable to save themselves. Now, Jesus says, "I didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets," Matthew chapter 5, "but I came to fulfill them." In other words, we don't want to get rid of that reality. Isn't it terribly important for us to understand that we are sinful and that we can't save ourselves? Let me ask you that question in a different way. Isn't it terribly important for us to understand that we are sinful and that we can't save ourselves? It's very important. Is that lost today? I think it is. I think that's lost today. I think we're so terribly worried about offending somebody or making somebody feel bad. We don't want to say that they're sinful or that they're sinners. And we just, you know, say, you know, come and meet Jesus. He's loving. But the power, the glory in what Jesus offers runs directly through the glory of the condemnation that comes from the old covenant. We need to be reminded. We need to look, we need to stare in the face the fact that we are sinful and cannot save ourselves. And we need people to know that. They need to know that. Otherwise, why in the world would they need a Savior? It's necessary. So there's glory in this condemnation, but how much more glorious is it to know that in Christ we have righteousness? We're going to get to 2 Corinthians 5 in a little bit. Don't want to rob from there, but I keep going there because it's my favorite verse in the book, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Does anybody know it? "God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, so that in him we could become the righteousness of God." And that's the story right there. Christ died on the cross, not only taking our condemnation away, not only taking our sin away from us, but he died there and provided for us his righteousness. It's a two-way street. He took away the sin and the judgment and the condemnation, and he provided for us righteousness and life. So that if you have repented of your sin and trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then when God looks upon you, he does not see your sin and therefore does not treat you the way your sin deserves, but he sees in you the righteousness of Christ and he treats you the way the Son, Jesus, deserves to be treated. Isn't that something? That is incredible, and that's what Paul is arguing here. Yes, there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, but there's so much more glory. It's a fuller, more expressed glory in this idea of righteousness. Romans 8, Paul says this in verses 1 and 2, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death." And friends, if you are sitting in your place today and you are filled with condemnation from wherever source it came from, and you have trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, then that condemnation is gone. It's taken away. Quit clinging to it. Let it go. Jesus took it. And recognize rather the righteousness of Christ that you now sit in. Remember it. Believe it. Let those beliefs be stronger than what your heart's feeling, because in time the truth will win out. Keep sticking to it. Believe the truth that God has provided righteousness for you through Christ if you've trusted in him. And so the idea here is that the new covenant ministry is more glorious because it brings righteousness rather than condemnation. So that's the second argument. The first, the new covenant ministry brings life rather than death. The second, it brings righteousness rather than condemnation. Verse 10, "For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory." Paul's trying to argue this concept of the comparing glories, and it is a little bit confusing and hard to grasp. And he says, what was glorious, and it had glory, but in comparison, its glory seems significantly less. I was trying to figure an illustration to try and, I don't know, try and express this. I was here last night very late. After all the stuff was done and it was lock things up and make things, everything's closed. And then I thought I really ought to spend a couple of minutes thinking about my message because I knew this morning would be really busy. And when I left, it was dark, pitch dark in this room. I turned off the light over there and I was walking through that door. And when I turned off the light, the first step I took, I thought I was walking into a wall. And I pulled out my cell phone and I put on the flashlight app. And wow, I could see clearly. But if I walked out right now outside with my flashlight app on, you'd barely even notice it, wouldn't you? Because the glory of the sun, the light of the sun is surpassingly greater glory. Context is significant. And that's kind of the argument that Paul is trying to make here. This idea that this glory is so much better. It is so much better. Verse 11, and if what was fading away came with glory. Again, remember, let's not talk about it as in the battery dying, but rather what was becoming ineffective. It was incapable of saving people. If what was incapable of saving people came with glory, how much greater is that which lasts, which continues? So if the glory that was fading away, as it's referred to here in the NIV, probably means coming to an end, let's say, how much better the glory that has no end, that has no end. That's what Paul's his next argument is. That which lasts. What did Jesus say? Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Jesus is everlasting. His glory is not a temporary glory. I feel like jumping back to Hebrews again, where the author says there that Jesus went once and for all to offer the sacrifice that was sufficient for all. There is no more one needed. It's sufficient. It doesn't come to an end. It has no ending point. Now, when we're talking about the salvation of souls, we recognize that there's an ending point for us because at some point we're going to breathe our last breath and then that glory will no longer be beneficial to us any longer. But if we've accepted Christ's forgiveness, if we've received Him as our Savior, then will that glory ever come to an end? The answer is no. And in fact, Paul's going to argue, I'm jumping ahead a little, this is like foreshadowing, that we are being made more and more glorious. And that eventually we will be completely glorified. Oh, this is good stuff. Let's keep going. All right, so if you're following along, the third point there, the third argument, is that this new covenant ministry is permanent rather than coming to an end. It's permanent rather than coming to an end. Verse 12, therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We are very bold. Hope is an interesting scriptural word. We've talked about this at times before. In months and years gone by, hope in our world often is referred to as a wishy-washy sort of thing. Cross your finger, hope to die, poke a needle in my eye, that kind of an idea. I hope, well, we'll just hope for the best. You know, good luck. Is there a lot of affirmation when someone says to you, good luck? If you say good luck, quit doing that. Don't say good luck. Because that's not useful. Good luck, like it's just random, like good luck. I mean, you can say that positively, like good luck, but really what you're saying is good luck. But the hope that's talked about in Scripture is not understood that way. The hope that's talked about in Scripture is a sure deal. In Hebrews, boy, I'm going to need to preach from Hebrews soon, I think. I've been reading Hebrews a lot lately, so it's on my mind. In Hebrews 11, now faith is being sure of what you hope for and certain of what you do not see. Being sure of what you hope for. Now, the things that we hope for in Christ, are they maybes? Absolutely not. God is absolutely going to do the things that He said He's going to do, and so our hope is absolutely sure. It's not a wishy-washy, cross-your-fingers sort of thing. It's absolutely sure. And so Paul says, therefore, since we have such a hope, he's talking about the sure-deal confidence. We can bank on it. We can count on it. This is the kind of hope he's talking about. He says, therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Now, who's the we in being very bold? We learned last week, and we reviewed it this morning at the beginning of the message, that who is all the ministers of this new covenant ministry? Who are the ministers again? Someone's waving in the back. I think that means they mean they're one of them, yes. If you've repented of your sin and trusted in Jesus Christ, then you are a minister of the new covenant. I'm not making that up. That's God's words, not mine. And since this is true, since this new covenant ministry is so much more glorious even than the old covenant ministry, we can have an absolute sure and confident hope, and as a result of that, we should be bold. No longer a slave to fear. We should be courageous. We should be bold. Well, let's talk about a little bit more. Well, what did I write down here? Chapter 3, verses 4 to 6. Oh, I just reviewed that already, so we're good. All right, and then verse 13. Sometimes I get ahead of even myself. Is that possible? I do it. Verse 13, we are not like Moses. Boy, now Paul's really ramping it up. The ministry is greater than Moses' ministry, and he's really implying that we're better off than Moses. But you know what? This isn't all that terribly unbiblical. I remember Jesus one time saying how did he word it exactly? He was referring to John the Baptist, and the statement there was that the people that have lived after John the Baptist were better off than him. And why is that? Well, because we have the Spirit of God with us. John the Baptist didn't have that. He was the last of the greatest prophets of the old system. It had glory. But then Jesus talking to his disciples, and by extension to us, you're the first of the new covenant ministry, which is how much more glorious? Just put something in there that's much bigger. Much bigger, okay? I'm hoping you'll catch up to me at some point. We are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away. Now, if you go back and read, by the way, this is commentary. I should have probably pointed this out earlier. Paul is using the arguments from Exodus 34 and 35 to make his points here. And so go back and read that. It's good stuff. It's this idea of Moses. Let me refresh your memory. Yeah, I got time. The Israelites have been wandering around a little bit. They've been grumbling. A few things have happened. God has called for Moses, and Joshua comes part of the way up on Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments. And while he's up there for a long time, 40 days. And the people of Israel, short attention span. And they say things like, where's this Moses fellow? That's what they refer to him as, crazy. Where's this Moses fellow? He's not coming back, kind of thing. We need some gods to serve and to follow. And I'm paraphrasing a little bit, but please read it and enjoy the story. And so Aaron, who was left in charge, he says, okay, tell you what, this is what we're going to do. Bring me your earrings and your nose rings and all your gold stuff. And then he fashions it into a golden calf. Is this story jogging memory for some of you? And he makes this golden calf, and the people begin to worship it, and it says that they're indulging in revelry, whatever that means. When Moses comes down, and this is what he comes to camp and sees. And Moses, a little unhappy with what he sees, does what? Chucks the Ten Commandments down, and they break. And he asks Aaron, and this is one of the funny spots in Scripture. He asks Aaron, what's going on here? And Aaron says, and I'm pretty much quoting, we threw all of this gold into the fire and out popped a golden calf. I'm not even making that up. That's what he says. Oh. Anyway, Moses goes back up. Involved in the story in the second trip is the idea of the presence of God. And Moses wants to see the glory of God. And God says that you can't see my glory. No one can stare upon my face and live. And so he says, I'll tell you what, I'm going to put you in this place, stand there, it's called the cleft of the rock, and he covers him with his hand, and his glory passes by, and he lets Moses see the trailing end of his glory. And when Moses comes down, his face shone. It was like he was at Chernobyl and survived it. He's radiated. And he puts a veil over his face. And nowhere there does it say that his face was fading, because that's not the point, I think, that's trying to be made. The reason why he put the veil over his face was twofold. One, it was to protect the people. It was to protect the people. What was he protecting the people from? Well, in their rebellious, hard-hearted state, for them to come that close to the glory of God, it probably would have killed them. That's probably the argument that's being understood there. That they were being protected. Just like when God had the veil in the temple, he was not just doing that because he was a stuck-up, snobby God. In fact, I don't think he was. But he was doing that to protect the people. Because people are riddled with what? Sin. And in the presence of a holy, holy, holy God, we would be consumed. Moses was also protecting the fact, I believe, that this old covenant system was never going to be effectual in saving them. He was veiled, it says. Okay, but their minds were made dull, it says here in verse 14. And maybe perhaps a better translation would be hardened. They were hardened. It wasn't that they were dumb. It wasn't that somehow they were made, you know, unintellectual or unable to understand. Jesus repeatedly in the New Testament tells us that unless you become like a little child, you can't enter the kingdom of God. The truth that we're sinful and can't save ourselves is not a concept that requires advanced degrees. Little children understand it and can recognize it. So it's not a matter of knowledge or insight for the Israelites. The dullness was the fact that they weren't willing to obey. They weren't willing to obey. It's altogether possible that some of your hearts are dull. And it's not because you aren't capable of understanding the basic, simple truths of the gospel. It's because you do understand them. And you're not willing to submit yourself to them. In which case, you're one of the dull ones, one of the hardened ones. To this day, the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. Not just for the Israelites, but certainly for them, the many that have chosen to reject the truth of the new covenant. It's not been removed because only in Christ is it removed. If you have a hard heart, if you're dull, as it's referred to here, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, there's only one source of the softening of heart. There's only one way for the veil to be removed. There's only one way for the understanding to come clear, and that's for you to turn to Jesus Christ. And some of you are sitting here and thinking, you know, I've read the Bible, and it doesn't make any sense to me at all. And you know what? Without Christ, it probably won't. It probably won't, not in the depth of its meaning. I've talked to so many people. In fact, one of the ladies shared a testimony in my inquirer's class this past couple of weeks, and she said that when she turned to Christ Jesus, the Bible became an entirely different book to her. It came to life, she said. Have you ever experienced that, any of you? Two or three? Probably lots more. Your hands are just glued to your sides. Turn to Christ, and the veil will be lifted away. Verse 16, but whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Oh man, those are good words. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Oh man, here's a whole great bunch of things to think about, some thoughts. When we turn to Christ Jesus, we experience freedom like none other. There is no freedom that's greater than the freedom that comes when one turns to Christ. It's far greater than any freedom you have ever experienced or could ever experience. If you've experienced the freedom that comes from turning to Christ, you know what I'm talking about. And you're probably saying amen in your heart. Sometimes you should say it out loud. It encourages me. It's not just in Moses' day, but in our day today. All that turn to Christ have the veil taken away and they experience freedom. Freedom from what? Or freedom to what? Oh, a whole myriad of truths. Freedom from the slavery to sin. The freedom from the incredible weight of trying to fix yourself. The freedom of being concerned about what everybody else thinks, the freedom to honor Christ and do what's right, the freedom to not worry about what everyone else. Do you see the freedoms? It's pretty glorious. Verse 18, by the way, that's freedom. Verse 18, and we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory. Who is the we that he's talking about here? He's talking to all those that have turned to Christ and have received this freedom, have had the veil taken away. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory. This is awesome stuff. You, if you have turned to Christ, reflect the Lord's glory. Yes. What does that mean? Unlike some religions, Scripture doesn't teach, and we certainly don't believe, that we become Jesus. That in some way we become a God. That is not what Scripture teaches. But what it does teach is that we will increasingly reflect the image of God, in this case Christ, who is the visual image of God, according to Colossians. The idea there, that is, as he works out his will in us, he increases the glory with which we reflect him. When you look at an image in a mirror, that image is not you. But in so much as the mirror is good and quality and clear, it is a good reflection of who you are. And that's what we do with Christ. We reflect who he is. We are not generating our own internal glory fountains. Rather, God is working in us increased glory primarily by the fact that we are looking more and more like the image of Christ, the reflection of Jesus. And who does that? Listen really carefully. It's not you. You don't do that. We'll get to that a little bit more in the application part. All right, let's see here. What did I write in my... Oh, I'll read this. This is good. Sometimes I write good things in my notes. What does it mean to be made more and more into the likeness of Christ? And then I answered the question. Jesus only ever did and said what the Father told him to. Do you remember that? Jesus only ever did and said what the Father told him to. In other words, to be made more into the likeness of Christ means to be more and more obedient to what the Father has said and told you to do. The more we are in obedience to God, doing and saying only what he tells us, the more and more we are being made into the image of Christ. And that leads us to the fourth argument. That is that the new covenant ministry is greater than the old covenant ministry because it is unveiled rather than veiled. It is unveiled rather than veiled. All right, let's review those points. First of all, in overall summary, Paul is saying that his ministry is better than the ministry of Moses, and he keeps using the word we, and we of course recognize that we are ministers of the new covenant ministry. Therefore, our ministry that God has called us to is greater even than the ministry of Moses. Why is it greater than the ministry of Moses? Because it brings life rather than death. Because it brings righteousness rather than condemnation. Because it is permanent rather than coming to an end. And because it is unveiled rather than veiled. 4 points. You got them? Etched in your brains? You'll never forget them? I laugh at that because I probably won't remember them later this afternoon. Ask me. We'll see if I do. All right. What are the results of this new covenant ministry? What are the results? This is some good stuff. Well, first of all, we've already just begun talking about this. You have been set free. You have been set free. We were just talking about this in Inquirer's class. This is referred to as justification. In the moment that you repent of your sin and trust in Jesus Christ, you are set free, you are made new, you are given Christ's righteousness. In that moment, you are justified. You are no longer the bearer of your own sin. Christ has taken it for you. You are no longer seen as deserving of the penalty of that sin. Christ has taken it for you. In fact, you are justified in the eyes of God so that when he looks at you, he sees Christ's righteousness. It happens like this. In the moment that you repent of your sin and trust in Jesus Christ, bam, you are free. If you've not experienced that, friend, what in the world are you waiting for? You don't need intellectual smarts. We just learned that. All you have to do is submit your heart. You just have to just turn to Jesus and trust him. And that's a decision. That's not a feeling. That's a decision you make. You don't think there aren't some days where I struggle to trust Jesus? You better believe it, there are. But I remember the truth. And the truth always wins over how I feel in any given moment. You know about this, right? Some of you are married. Enough said, right? Enough said. Do you remember that moment when the veil was lifted from your eyes? Do you remember? You trusted in Jesus Christ and you understood that you were freed from your sin, that you were no longer a slave to sin, no longer a slave to fear, that you were no longer responsible for your own sin. It seemed too good to be true. It was so incredibly glorious. You had the veil removed from your heart. The scriptures became alive to you. Christ started to make sense to you. Or maybe that's just beginning to happen in your life. Maybe you're just in the early stage of that, or perhaps today's the day that you want to begin with that. All you have to do is repent of your sin and ask God to remove the veil through Christ Jesus. And guess what he'll do? He will do it. He will do it. And so the first result of the new covenant ministry is you have been set free. This is a bit corny, but every now and again I'm corny. Make it personal. Say it with me. I have been set free. Sometimes you might just need to say that to yourself a few times to be reminded. Not because you were cool and did something great, but because you trusted in Jesus, and that's the promise that God gave. When you trusted in Jesus, you would be set free. You have been set free. Quit living as a slave. Quit living in chains. You are free. Live as a freed man or a freed woman. Second benefit or result of the new covenant ministry is that you are being transformed. You are being transformed. How have I described it before? It's called sanctification. The word's not present there, but that's what transformation means. It's the process of being made perfect or being made glorious, as it's referred to here. It's that process of becoming more and more like Christ. Justification, the moment you repent of your sin. Then sanctification. I will only say that three more times this morning. And that will span from the moment of justification until the very last breath that you take, at which point you will experience complete and final glorification. You got two snaps in the middle of a sanctification. It never goes as fast as we want it to go, does it? But let me give you some really encouraging words. If sanctification went really fast, you would die. So maybe we're okay with the slow process. Because when you're sanctified, you're dead. Now, who's the initiator of the sanctification process? Are you? Or is God? Who's the facilitator of the sanctification process? Is it you or is it God? It is God. It is God. Galatians 5:25, since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. So many times people think that it's their job to make themselves like Christ. It is not your job. Are you listening to me? This is God's job. Now, I recommend being a willing participant in what he's doing. I recommend staying close to Christ, walking in step with the Spirit, so that's going to be a more effective process, and it will take place more rapidly, and we'll see greater change happening. Although, one interesting thing about those who are being sanctified is that the more sanctified you are, the further away from the goal you feel you are. Does that sort of make sense? I think that's actually part of the process of sanctification. The more you're becoming like Christ, the more you realize how far apart you are from Christ. But the idea here is that our job is not to make ourselves perfect. Our job is to stay connected to Christ, who is the Spirit, we read here in our text. But Galatians 5:25, since we live by the Spirit, lets us keep in step with the Spirit. Or it's put differently in John 15:5. I am the vine, Jesus says. You are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, or some versions say abide, if a man abides in me and I abide in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Quit trying to be the fruit bearer and just stay connected to the vine and let him be the fruit bearer. Are you seeing what I'm saying here? Stay connected to Christ. Be in communion with him by his Spirit. And then he will bring up the fruit, bring out the fruit. He will bring about the process of sanctification in your life. So the results of the new covenant ministry are that you have been set free. Amen. And you are being transformed. Maybe you need to say this one with me as well. I am being transformed. And I know there's probably some times when you look back and go, it's really slow. But guess what? If you've repented of your sin and trusted in God, then it's his promise that you will be transformed. So believe it. Trust it. I am being transformed. And then, of course, the conclusion of that is glorification. But now, the third point, the third result of this of the truths of this new covenant ministry are, and this comes from back in, what verse was that? Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very, what? That's verse 12. We're very bold. The third reality, the third consequence, the third truth, you put in the like word that you like there, is that you should be bold. We, in fact, are bold. He doesn't even say we should be bold, does he? Let me look closely. We are very bold. Why are we very bold? Well, because of just about everything we've said so far this morning. The New Testament ministry, the New Covenant ministry is so much more glorious. It brings life. It brings righteousness. Are you following these things? You got the points written down? Do I need to repeat them all to you again? It's permanent and it's unveiled. You have been set free. You are being transformed. And therefore, you are bold. Bold in what? Bold to courageously let the glory reflect off of you. You are bold and courageous to allow God's glory, the image of Christ, to reflect off of you. You didn't generate it or do it in and of yourself. You're simply a reflector of God's glory. Wherever you go, with boldness and with confidence, you can testify to the glory of Jesus Christ and his work because of all of these things that we have learned here today, and you can boldly proclaim the gospel of Jesus. You can boldly proclaim this new covenant ministry. If Amariah were here, I would call on her to quote this verse for us because it's her favorite verse. Oh, how I miss Amariah. She's visiting my parents in Canada and has been gone for 3 weeks, and there's still three more to go. But she would quote, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. I am not ashamed of the gospel, the good news, the glory of Jesus. Boldly and courageously we reflect it and we proclaim it. And so in conclusion, you have been set free. You are being transformed. So stand up. Go forth and boldly and courageously reflect the image of Christ and proclaim his glory to the world. Amen. Father, we praise you and thank you for this encouraging word of Scripture. Though we're not happy that Paul had to experience the hardships that he did and the opposition that he faced, we're so thankful that in the process of that, he explained so clearly and taught us, and certainly, first of all, the people of Corinth. But then, because you preserved your word for us, he's taught us of this new covenant ministry and of its greater glory, and how we are ministers of this new covenant ministry because we have been set free and we are being transformed, and therefore we can go boldly. And so, Father, would you give us courage and would you strengthen us to stand to boldly and courageously proclaim the glory of Jesus our Savior. Amen.